Hi, this is Pastor Chris, and welcome to Strength for Today from Living Hope Baptist Church in Geneva, New York. Today is Friday, May 15th, 2020. In our study of the Sermon on the Mount, we have arrived at Matthew 6, 25 through 34. In the previous verse, we saw that Jesus decried the serving of riches, maintaining that it is impossible to serve both riches and God, or to love them both simultaneously. In the verses we turn to now, we see these truths applied, in which Jesus teaches us what serving God looks like. He does so first negatively, exhorting his listeners to see something they were doing, or at least were tempted to do, and then positively by showing them what to do in place of that negative habit. The negative habit here was worry. It was the sort of worry that blooms into the serving of riches and to the hoarding of those riches. It was worry about having enough. Jesus speaks specifically of food and clothing. These were then, as they are now, essential for survival. If we have enough food to eat so that we're not hungry, or clothes to wear so that we're not cold or naked, all is well at the most basic level. It reminds me a bit of stories I've read about people who have endured great privation. It is by no means always the case, but on some occasions, people have gone through such hardships have become terrified of suffering want again, and have then begun to accumulate and hoard things to a strange measure. I'll give one example kicking around in the back of my mind. I think it was one of the crew members on an ill-fated Arctic or Antarctic expedition, one of those journeys in the 1800s or the early 1900s in which the crew was stranded for years on the ice and survived only by the skin of their teeth, having suffered frostbite and starvation. Anyhow, it was sort of a footnote to the story, but when that particular crew member died as an old man many years later, his family found parcels of food squirreled away in all sorts of places in the house. He seemed to have lived in dread of ever being hungry again. And of course, this is not an unusual story. Those who went through the Great Depression or the Holocaust sometimes exhibited similar behavior. Such cases are pathologically extreme, but the fear that spawns them is not utterly unreasonable. It is conceivable that somehow today we might lose all of our material resources. Our house might indeed burn down in a fire. Another pandemic, a worse one, might break out, and on and on. These catastrophes are conceivable. They are unlikely, yes, but they are conceivable. Add to such concerns the possibility of illness, accident, or tragedy of some other sort, and the world can become a very scary place. We find ourselves on a throne beneath the dangling sword of Damocles, but without having ever made the choice ourselves to sit upon that throne. From a fleshly or worldly perspective, the natural response to all this is worry. But what is worry? I think worry is the imagining of what might happen, what could happen. It does not really concern itself with what is, but with what might be the case if something remains or worsens. Jesus observes that no one, through worry, can change anything. He is not denying the possibility of positive action or proactive action, or of the potential for someone to do something to improve his situation, but he is stating the logical inability of such catastrophizing to prevent, improve, or secure any future event. And so he encourages his listeners to put their trust in the one who can prevent, improve, and secure. He directs their attentions to the one who is eternal and almighty. And he points out that this one, their heavenly Father, is also good and willing and eager to provide that which is needed. So in place of worry, Jesus encourages trust. And as he observes, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Trust, faith, belief, they are all one and the same. Gil and Bev were distant relatives of my father. They were from Louisiana, where such relatives are known as kissing cousins. They were an older couple with grown children long since married and gone, and now they were enjoying their retirement by playing golf and traveling around the world. As I understood it, Gil had owned some sort of business, and now they were rich, and so they were traveling in style. And when they visited Seattle in the early 1970s, they stayed at the very best hotel in the city. Our visit with them that morning is the only time I remember ever going into that hotel, though I knew the building well. Tall, cylinder-shaped building standing near the Seattle Center. It was near the site of the World's Fair that had been held there in the early 1960s. Gil and Bev's room was located near the top of that hotel, and it had a spectacular view of the Space Needle and of the small amusement park at its base. And I remember looking out at that park as Mom and Dad visited with Gil and Bev in the living room part of their suite. Gil must have seen me looking in that direction, because he stubbed out his cigarette. He stood up and walked over and joined me at the window. "Like that, do you?" he said. I nodded. I had walked through that amusement park, but I'd never gone in any rides. They all seemed very expensive and scary and grand. "Tell you what, then," Gil said. "After breakfast, let's all stroll over there and see what's what." We went down for breakfast at the hotel's restaurant, but I could barely eat. We were going to go on those rides. The central attraction at that amusement park in those days was a roller coaster called the Mousetrap. It wasn't a big coaster, but it made up for its smaller size by including many sharp turns and abrupt stops and starts. When we got there that morning, I stood at the base of the Mousetrap and watched as the cars went whizzing through it. Frankly, the whole structure seemed a bit shaky to me. All the supporting bars looked thin and rickety. It reminded me of those towers I sometimes built with my Erector set, that construction toy with all the metal rods, nuts, and bolts. Oh, sure, if I'd tightened all the nuts, they'd all hold together, but that didn't mean that they might not all twist, turn, and topple over. And on that mousetrap, every time a car got to the top and started weaving its way down, the whole thing would shake just like my Meccano towers before they toppled. Scary, and yet intriguing, mesmerizing. So I stood there and I watched. And I guess Gil saw me watching. "Hold on," he said, and strode away. A few minutes later, he was back with two tickets he had purchased for the mousetrap. One for me, one for my brother. Our trip to the Seattle Center had just become a nightmare, and there was no escape. I was terrified, but my parents pushed me into the line for the ride. "Isn't that nice of your Uncle Gil?" they said. "Of course you're going on the ride. He's already purchased the tickets. It's going to be fun." And so there I was, trapped in that line, standing next to my brother, who looked so happy I thought he'd burst. But as for me, I thought I was going to throw up. From where I stood, I had to look almost straight up to see the cars flying along the track, and the snaps, cracks, and groans of metal on metal made me all the more certain that the whole structure was about to collapse. "Don't worry," my brother said. "It will be great once you're on it." That was a lie. My nightmare became a full-fledged descent into Dante's Inferno. The little car started its climb to the top, chunk, 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 and then it was released and glided in a smooth, sharp curve around the top. I looked straight ahead at the two thin ribbons of steel on which the wheels of our car rolled, and I was certain that at any moment our car was going to fly off that track and plummet the 40 or 50 feet to the concrete below, and before I was smashed, I would have the joy of experiencing all the horrors of knowing that in mere microseconds I was going to go splat and die. You might think that I felt better once we went down that first hill safely, but no, I carried my dread with me all the way to the bottom. And then when the ride finally ended and I staggered back to my family, my folks and Gil just laughed. And Gil bought us more tickets for other equally terrifying rides. Good grief. This, for me, has served as a lifelong metaphor for worry. I was terrified because I imagined all sorts of horrific things that could have occurred, and I agonized over the possibility that they might occur while I was on the ride. As an adult, I have found the antidote for my fear of roller coasters. And that has been trust. I came to a point at which I finally considered the relative low likelihood of a disaster happening, and that I recognized and appreciated the engineering and the safety checks that were present, and I realized that I could actually trust myself to take such a ride. And more profoundly, I guess I recognized I could, once I became a believer, entrust myself to God's safekeeping and live in a way that eschewed worry and chose trust. And so, frankly, I got on those roller coasters, I committed my soul to the Lord, and trusted that the engineering was sufficient to keep me safe, at least through the ride. Jesus' teaching here in the sermon is clear. We should choose trust over worry. And doing so will really make a difference in the quality of our lives. It's like with me and roller coasters. When I finally decided to trust them, I actually found I could enjoy the ride on occasions. But now I would like to turn with you for a moment and consider a well-known verse that comes at the end of our section. There, Jesus says this. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." I want to ask you, what do you think this means? I've been thinking about this question. I want to make a suggestion about it. And I want you to think about that and see what you think. But before I give you my suggestion, I want to ask you once again, what do you think it means? No, really, take a moment and give an answer. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, what exactly does he mean? You might even want to pause this podcast for a moment and try to answer that question. Okay, well, welcome back. The reason I wanted to ask you that question is because I suspect that there is some fuzzy thinking on some people's part at this point. Now I want to give you my suggestion, and I'm going to lay it out piece by piece. The first question I ask myself here is what the term kingdom of God refers to. This seems an important question, since if we are commanded to seek it, we better know what it is we are seeking. The answer, I think, is not as nebulous as it seems at first. Indeed, not long before, Jesus has mentioned the kingdom of God here in this sermon. He mentioned it in his teaching on prayer. In the model prayer that he gave, he set forward this petition, Thy kingdom come. This, then, is a reference to God's kingdom. And as we saw when we examined the prayer, that petition runs in parallel with the following petition, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God referred to here is a future earthly kingdom. The second question I ask myself is this, then, to which future earthly kingdom is Jesus referring? The answer to this also seems clear. It is the coming messianic kingdom, when the Messiah king will sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the nations, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and righteousness, true righteousness, will be established. So looking ahead, basing this on my eschatological understandings of the scripture, it seems that this kingdom will be that which is established at Christ's second advent, the millennial kingdom. This then leads me to my third question. What does it mean to seek this kingdom? To answer this question, I again look to the broader context. Jesus has spoken of this kingdom before, not only in the prayer, but also as he addressed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will recall that he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, incidentally, is another way of saying the kingdom of God. For the Jewish hearers, entrance into the kingdom of God was, I think, synonymous with the gaining of eternal life. Each required the other. I doubt they would have spoken as we do in that day of going to heaven when they died. I think they would have rather spoken of entrance into the kingdom. Why? Because that kingdom, in its millennial and eternal expression, were all that heaven can be. Life with and in and through God. So in short, I think seeking the kingdom of God is the pursuit of eternal life according to God's terms. And this leads me to my fourth and final question. What exactly are those terms? And here I think we have been given another clear answer. They are God's own righteousness. You would have thought, hearing this, that Jesus' listeners would have realized that they were in deep trouble. They did not have a righteousness. They did not need a righteousness of their own making. Indeed, they could not produce a righteousness that was sufficient. They needed God's own righteousness. And this was what they needed if they hoped to receive the one thing really worth getting, a mission to God's perfect eternal kingdom. They needed rescue, not reform. Here, then, we see some of the extraordinary riches of this sermon, that it forces its hearers or readers to recognize their own spiritual bankruptcy. Indeed, if we take it to heart, we will find ourselves among those who are poor in spirit. Yes, we need God's own righteousness, and fortunately, that is what has been made available to us in Jesus' finished work at the cross. And in the receiving of his righteousness, we gain eternal life and entrance into his kingdom. And in this context, you might want to look at Romans chapter 8 and John chapter 3. All right, so let me see if I can sum all this up. Here is my suggestion. In these verses, Jesus encourages his listeners to value what matters most, God himself, his righteousness, and the privilege of spending eternity worshiping him. As they value this and long for it, they are to recognize their own spiritual poverty, to see their own righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags, and to turn in faith to the only one who can rescue them and give them genuine righteousness, that is, God himself. So how do we apply this today? Well, recognize that this life is only the foyer to eternity. Accept your need of a Savior and believe on Jesus. entrust yourself to Jesus. You know, I entrusted myself, yes, to that roller coaster car, and it was reasonable to do so and illogical to consider that likely that the car would go off the track. It never had happened, it never did happen, and it was unlikely to happen when I was on it. But when we go by man-made materials, sometimes they do fail. But when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we are not entrusting ourselves to a man-made righteousness. We are entrusting ourselves to God's own righteousness and to His completed work, Jesus' completed work on the cross. And it will indeed never fail. And so as we believe and entrust ourselves to Jesus, we are credited with His righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God the Son. And we are then granted admission into perfect eternal life, not as workers who are paid wages, but as those who receive the greatest of all gifts. And then when we do this, and when you do it, when I do it, then truly, truly, you will be able to say, the best is yet to come. God bless.